name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, here we are, on the fourth Sunday of Advent. We have four candles lit in our Advent wreath, three purple, one pink, and only one remains, large and white, the Christ candle waiting for a flame to set it alight. And like that candle and that wreath, I hope we too look forward to Christmas and being set alight by the celebration of the birth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But we're not there just yet. Although you could be forgiven for thinking so, considering that this morning's Gospel reading contains Matthew's version of the birth of Jesus. Have we given into temptation and decided instead to move Christmas early? Well, it would appear that we wouldn't be alone if we had in fact done that. Any person who sends their children to a private school currently will tell you that Christmas holidays started 3 weeks ago. In fact, someone quipped to me the other day that it seems the more you pay for your school fees, the less time your kids spend at school. I noticed that the Christmas decorations went up in the local supermarket straight after Halloween, which is the end of October. One could be forgiven that Christmas is already here, but we're not there yet. And that's good. It's good for a whole host of reasons, not least in teaching us patience in an impatient world, but also in allowing us the time to really look and listen and observe about what is actually going on at Christmas, beyond the bright lights and the commercial side of things. This morning I want to draw your attention to just two features of the birth of Jesus as described by St. Matthew this morning, as a means by which we might delve deeper into the circumstances of Christ's birth in anticipation of Christmas, even though we're not there yet. Firstly, the turmoil in the Holy Family, and secondly, the brevity of Matthew's account of the birth of the Saviour of the world. So first, the Holy Family. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. A brief word here about first century Jewish marriage might be helpful. Various translations of the Bible translate this passage differently. In the New Revised Standard Version, the one that we use at all our services, describes Joseph and Mary as engaged. The New International Version describes them as pledged to be married. And the King James Version says Joseph was espoused to Mary, all translations of the same Greek word. But no matter how we translate it, it's important to note that the bond between Mary and Joseph at this time was already in place. There was a contract of sorts, not merely social convention, as will be the case when we talk about these days, about being engaged or going to an engagement party. That is, espousal, betrothal, engagement, however you translated it, constitutes the legal contract and pledge of marriage. The wedding itself was the time when the bride and groom were accompanied by friends and feasting and piles of champagne to celebrate the occasion of the joining of their two households. So for all intents and purposes, Mary and Joseph can be understood as we might understand someone to be married. But they had not yet moved in with each other, or indeed, we are told, consummated their union. Hence, there is major turmoil created by discovering that Mary is pregnant. It could really mean only one thing. that the woman espoused to Jesus, to Joseph, had been unfaithful. And this is at least one reason why Matthew describes Joseph as a righteous man. He lives according to the law. And so, wanting out of what he believes is an unfaithful union, the breaking of a contract, Joseph has two options before him: to dismiss her quietly, to divorce her, or the other option was public stoning. Several years ago, when I was the vicar of a parish, one of my wardens was going through a particularly nasty marriage breakup. And she wondered with me, she said, "What does the Bible say about the breakup of a marriage?" And I pointed to this particular verse, and I said, "Well, there are two options. You can dismiss him quietly, or you might have him stoned." She wanted the latter. I encouraged the former. Joseph, too, mercifully opts for the first option, not wishing, as Matthew describes, to expose Mary to public disgrace and its implication of punishment, physical harm, and possibly even death. Now, I don't think we're actually very used to thinking about the turmoil and difficulty here in the Holy Family. We're accustomed to thinking about the beauty and wonder of the birth of Jesus, and that's appropriate. But just for a moment, let's dwell upon the distress, the sense of betrayal, disappointment, the fear, the hurt, accusations, awkward dinners, sour looks, arguments, sleepless nights that Joseph and Mary must have experienced as they sorted out, shall we say, their divinely complex relationship. Why might it be helpful for us to consider their situation and their upset? Shouldn't we rather, considering the joy and wonder and awesomeness of the birth of Jesus, why think even for a moment on this unsettling element? I think because Mary and Joseph aren't merely characters in a story. They're not merely figures in a stained glass window. They're flesh and blood people. And the more we can understand them as people like us, flesh and blood, with ups and downs in their relationships and their family life, for instance, the more we might imagine ourselves to be people like them. That is, people who go through all kinds of things, some quite damaging, and yet whom God uses nevertheless to accomplish God's purposes. Secondly, notice the extreme brevity of Matthew's account here, by which I mean the whole birth narrative takes up really only two verses, actually only about one and a half. Verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way, ... Verse 25, Joseph had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus." That's it. Two verses bookending a larger story and the drama of the turmoil that this birth created. Which kind of begs the question, could you start your depiction of the life of Christ in a more matter-of-fact way? 1.5 measly verses, if this were a country town and you were driving through it, blink and you'd miss it. But while we might miss the fuller description that St. Luke gives us with the manger and the shepherds and the angels and all the rest of it, there is something fitting, I think, about Matthew's sparse depiction. Because truth be told, most people did miss this event. The local news team didn't follow Mary's pregnancy and birth. It wasn't on Instagram. There were no camera crews or reporters awaiting this celebrity couple. There were no baby showers beforehand. There were no christening invitations afterward. And from all we can tell from Matthew's account, just about nobody noticed. In reality, it will take months, if not years, for the wise men to turn up. Which is why Matthew wrote, of course, his gospel. He lifts up his pen to record, if only in a few sentences, the birth of Jesus the Messiah, and in this way bears witness to an event most of the world ignored. Which is, once again, I think, the point. Jesus came as one of us. Jesus was born like we are. He lived as we live. He loved and laughed and suffered as we do. He was flesh and blood. He died as we all die. And on the third day, God raises him from the dead, that we might no longer live in fear of death and share in his resurrection. But I'm getting a bit of ahead of myself now, aren't I? We're not even at Christmas, let alone Easter. But now we should wait. Content with Matthew's spare story, his short version of the birth of Jesus, for Matthew paints a picture of the utter normalcy of the Holy Family. Which means, of course, he tells us about the complexity, the confusion, and the frailty that attended this family, just like every other family. Indeed, there is nothing exceptional about this couple, except that God works through Joseph and Mary to draw near to us in love and grace, and through them offers us and the world God's salvation. On this fourth Sunday of Advent, I think we need remember that God makes God's self known through ordinary mixed up people in order to save ordinary mixed up people. And that God comes through a birth like all the other millions of births in the world to promise us freedom from sin and fear and death. It's an odd story for sure, but it's one that deserves telling again and again and again. And on Wednesday evening and Thursday morning, we shall tell that magnificent story once more. But we're not there yet.